Revelation chapter 1, and I'd like to read with you. First, we're going to be in verses 4 through 8 this morning as we continue to make our way through, Lord willing. And let's read from the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. You can follow along with me as I read. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Many college students wait for that package in the middle of the semester or near the end of the semester when exams are coming, and there is often that care package that arrives in the mail to bring some goodies, to bring maybe some coffee or whatever is needed for this intense time of study. I can remember awaiting myself when I was in school for something to come from home that would encourage me as I was laboring through exams, probably not laboring as hard as I needed to, but ready to do some laboring nonetheless. And I can remember not just the packages, but even to receive something from home. This is in the days, dating myself, of course, before email, before internet was there. And word from home, if it didn't come by a phone call, came through the mail. And there was that, sometimes more than once a day, that normal route by the student center to go to my mailbox to see if there was anything from home. And during those rather rare, I guess, times when there was I won't call any of them a sweetheart, but there was a girl I was sweet on. If I was to get a note or a letter from such a person, that was an exciting opportunity as well. We don't get that too much anymore. Mailings aren't as frequent as they used to be. Much is done over text and email now, I think, sadly. But for those of us that was the way that we communicated through letters, through mails, to receive one from a family member that was close to us, a loved one, or someone special, was really a great treat. I know some of you that have grown up in the digital age that can reach out by text instantaneously to those that you care about. It's a little hard to remember some of that. Now I can even, I'm not an Apple user, but you can even FaceTime so quickly people that you care about and actually see them, at least look upon them digitally, I suppose. That's a great blessing and a treat. But because of that, we've lost some of the anticipation of waiting for word of those messages to come. And some of us in the room are old enough to remember what it was like to wait to hear back from something from somebody. It wasn't just an email and you get an answer sometime that day, but you had to actually wait for the postal delivery of your letter and then theirs to you. This letter of this book of Revelation is really a letter to the churches. And as we looked at last time, we saw the great care that God used in delivering his message, as we see it coming from the Father to the Son, to his holy angel, to the faithful messenger, John, the apostle, and then to the church. I believe that's all very deliberately described there for God to say, this is a special message I have for the church of Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It helps the people of God understand the nature of Christ's appearing as he will come the second time. It is to be an encouragement. It is to be exciting for those who are longing for his appearing, as the Apostle Paul puts it. It's a word from him, and we looked at the beginning of the introduction. There's almost two or three introductions, it feels like, at the beginning of this letter to let us know what it was in a few verses, and then to have it be addressed to us in the form of a letter to the churches, John to the churches, and then in a few verses he's going to say, and this is the vision that happened to me, before he even gets to the specific message to the seven churches to whom he is here writing. So this is, from our perspective, at least I think we need to note the idea of hearing a message from God to his church, a revelation of what will come. And we don't want to lose sight of, this is something that the church of God would be hungry for, would be eager for. And at the same time, we're glad to receive news from someone that we care about. You and I, if you're a believer, we are awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we mentioned last week, the nature of this book, some of it is rather horrifying. The judgments that will come upon our planet by God as he finally will respond as he needs to sin and sinfulness. There's some frightening things in this letter. There are some things that cause us pause, but not for those who have trusted in the Son. That judgment comes upon a wicked world. And to whatever extent that we already have a relationship to the wicked world because we live here, ultimately our destiny is not one of destruction, but one of being with God forever. If you're a believer and here this morning, then the Lord Jesus will return for you and take you to himself. So those of us that believe, we as that great congregation of Christ will be with him forever. And friends, if that's not something that thrills your soul as at the mention of it, then I would encourage you, you need to seek and pursue after Christ more. That there's nothing more glad for the heart of one who is redeemed than the thought of being near to the Lord Jesus. On Wednesday nights, we're studying in Philippians, and the Apostle Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ. If I'm breathing, it's for Christ and for his purposes that he might be magnified." He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's advantage. It's more. It's better. How many of us sitting in this room this morning can say at the thought of our demise, that's gain. It's better. It's more. It's desired. And not that God wants us to rush into our death, that's not the point at all. Because while we have breath, we're serving and living for the Lord. Even Paul there in Philippians says, hey, I understand the need of the church, and even though it's better to be with the Lord, I'm kind of persuaded I'm going to remain here and continue to serve the church, because that's a necessary thing. So God gives us life to live it. Yes, there's some pleasures and enjoyments that he gives, but we are here. You are a saved person and alive so that you might serve the Lord Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. And so in your life, if you're going along and you're living and you can't really see how many of the things you've involved yourself in are really for Christ, then you need to rethink what you're doing and how you're living. Because the Christian ought to want to echo that sentiment of the apostle, for me to live is Christ, and to die his gain. We're so wrapped up in living for Christ. If our life comes to an end, we think better because I'm with him. That's challenging, I know. It's challenging to me. But that is the place of a Christian who understands the immense value of the Lord Jesus Christ, and without him, where we would be. And so this letter speaks to those who are without him and where they will be at the time that the Son returns to bring his judgment upon the earth. But for those of us who believe also, and this is the group to whom this letter is written, those of us who believe, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are a part of his church, to know where are you going to go? Well, we may not know exactly when, but what's it going to look like when he comes? Okay, we get some information about that. And the assurance that goodness and honor and glory are coming to the Lord in his name. And all the people associated with him will share in that glory. And those who have rejected, who have looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and said, no, thank you, that's not something that I'm interested in believing. I want to live the way I want to live. I'll course my life in the way that I went. Those are the ones that when he returns are going to be in such great fear that they call for the mountains and the hills to come upon them so that they don't have to deal with the judge who has arrived. So yes, some things in here are somber, but it's an excitement for us. It's a reason to be enthusiastic and to hope. Whatever you endure in this life, whatever difficulties you find, the Lord Jesus has promised to those who believe him that one day it will all be well. If you face uncertainty in your life in terms of health, even at the present moment or someday in the future, the promise of God is that one day all sickness and unwellness will be taken away from you. And you will have everlasting life. Whatever sorrows you have in personal relationships, whatever disappointments you have in your career or in your way of life or in your education plans or whatever it is, however the world has failed you or people have failed you or you have let yourself down, all of those things that bring sorrow into our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ says one day for those who put your faith in Christ that goodness will be restored to you. Along with everlasting life is fellowship with the Lord. It's in heaven. It's in glory. It's a new heaven and a new earth where there is no more sin. And where there are no more tears of sorrow. But it's bliss and goodness. And some choose to think that that's a fantasy, that those are nice sentiments and all, but that is that really going to be? Well, this letter is written to Christians so that they might be assured of what is coming. The Lord Jesus, who promises eternal life, will make good on his promise to return. And that's really what finishes the introduction, and we'll get there, the nature of God. It's going to come true because of the nature of God. So I want us to think through this morning several things about this message, several parts of this message that demonstrate to us God's hope for us. First of all, it's this. The message of Revelation is for Christ's church. The message of Revelation is for Christ's church. If you're a believer, God is specifically telling you, I'm giving this revelation for you. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, there are more churches at this time, even when John was written, than just seven in Asia. There are many churches there. Why is this church? Why is this revelation given just to these churches? There's a number of ways that people understand of this. Some say they look at the number seven and they say, well, many times that the number seven in the scriptures is a sign of wholeness or completeness in the fashion of the created week is God's complete effort to bring about creation as He creates 6 days and rest on the seventh, and they see those kinds of things. Even the judgments in Revelation, they will say the seven phases of judgment, be they the bowl judgments or be they the seals, these things come as a sign of completeness as the number seven is represented. Perhaps so. I think more likely the churches that you see in Asia, these seven churches, are largely representative of what churches are like. Some have even gone as far as to say, the seven churches that we're going to see pictured here kind of trace the history of the church, the phases of the church that as time goes on. I'm not as sure about that. I still have to be persuaded to agree with that one. But I think we can say that as God is giving His message to His church, that the seven that He sends it to in Asia Minor are representative of what churches are like. We can certainly see, and we will in a couple of weeks as we begin to go through it, we're going to see various levels of faithfulness and unfaithfulness in the church of Jesus Christ. And both commendations for where the church is doing well and condemnations of where the church isn't doing well and warnings for them to change and to do better. So I think that's probably a fair and reasonable thing. But this is given from God to His church. And again, it mentions John here. Pretty curious. There are some, in church history, some uncertainty about whether this was the Apostle John or not. I mentioned that last week, and I think the Apostle John was the writer here, particularly because of what it says about him in the first couple of verses, as we mentioned last time. John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. I think we see very clearly in the Gospel of John and in the epistles of John, the letters of John, that he does do just that. He testifies to the word of God, and he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. What's funny is John, who in most of church history, people don't make an issue. They think, okay, it was the Apostle John that wrote that gospel. It was the Apostle John that wrote those letters, even though he doesn't use his name in any of those writings as saying it's like Paul does. I, Paul, you know, he starts his letters off. John doesn't do that, but here John does. And so what to me, it's kind of ironic in the letter that he does include his name to say, just to be clear, it's me, John, that is writing to you. People say, oh, well, it can't be John because he never puts his name in letters. So he goes to be clear about who it is, and that's used as a reason in people's minds why it's not really him. But I think that especially those first couple verses, it is John, it is the apostle, the trusted apostle who is writing these things, as the first couple of verses say. And so here when it says in verse 4, John, I don't think there's any issue at all for us saying that this is John the apostle. And who better really to send this to churches that he would have been familiar with and they would have known of him. But John to the seven churches in Asia, and I think that we can see the church of Christ represented in a sense in these churches in the fashion that how these churches were, all seven of them. That's you're going to find the way our churches are kind of pictured in the midst of that. But this message is for Christ's church. In fact, he says, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And he goes on from there. The second thing to just be reminded of here is that this message not only comes to Christ's church, but it comes from God himself. You say, well, didn't we already kind of establish that last time as we looked at the first couple of verses? Yeah, I think so. But God sees a point to mention it again. And here, when it comes to the actual, if you will, writing of the letter, John saying, hey, it's I, John, writing you, the churches, in the name of God here. God is the one that is behind this. And he uses a normal greeting, grace to you and peace from him. And if you go back, and you can go through almost all the New Testament letters, and you will see that this is with the exception of maybe three or four of them, you see this idea of the writer saying grace and peace to you. Sometimes it's mercy, grace, and peace. Sometimes it's just grace and peace. But the idea of grace to you and peace has a specific intention for us. One commentator says this, that these two words capture the richness of the Christian faith. That is, that it's God's attitude towards us, his grace, his kindness, his unmerited favor, and also the nature of his relationship with us, the peace that we have with God. So this is really an excellent greeting for Christians, the fact that we are writing to you on the basis of the kindness of God to you and the peace that you have in God. And so often, and you can, we won't go through all of them because it will, it would be perhaps a little bit boring even to do it, but you can look on your own and see in the letters and go trace through. Find at the beginning of most letters where it says grace and peace to you or some semblance of that, and you can see how it's, how the message of those letters are introduced. And here, like in so many of the others, it's coming from God. Grace and peace to you, verse 4, from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now this, with the mention of the next two, which I believe are the Holy Spirit and of Jesus, this is a reference here to God the Father. Him who is and who was and who is to come. From the very start, as John writes this letter to the church, he is indicating to them, let's remember who our God is. He is the one who always is, who was and who is and who is to come. And it should take in our minds immediately back to Exodus when Moses is in the wilderness and tending to his animals and he sees the bush on fire. The bush that's burning, but it's not being consumed. And he goes closer to what it is. And he hears from the Lord, take off your sandals for you're walking on holy ground. And then explains to Moses that I've heard the cries of my people Israel, that they're in bondage. And I'm going to send you to deliver them. And ultimately he says, well, okay. And we get the distinct sense he's trying to get out of it. Well, what am I going to tell them? Who am I going to say is sending me to them? How are they going to know that I'm not just a crazy man coming from the wilderness? And God says, tell them that we say Yahweh, but it's the best that we could try to come up with a translation for them. Tell them I am has sent me. I am that I am. Tell them that God, the always existing God, the God who is, tell them that that's the kind of God that is hearing their prayer and that is coming. And here in Revelation, it's such a similar theme. You're being written to, church, by the God who was and who is to come. The idea being that this is the Almighty God. This is the God that supersedes time. This is the God that you can trust and that you can count on, who has all of time in his purview. This is the God that is sending a message to you, the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to come. And then it moves from there to also from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And here we get to perhaps the real first occasion in Revelation where you're kind of, what exactly is this, the seven spirits that are before his throne? Some have interpreted them to be angels, angelic beings. I disagree with that position. I think here is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. All this to say, in the end, this is going to be a message from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to his church. It's interesting to me, if you do go back and you trace through the other letters in the New Testament, it will always talk about, or most frequently, it's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's always to say this Christian greeting comes on the basis of the nature of God and your Savior, God the Father and God the Son. This is the only time where you see someone else as a part of this. Father and Son, but also these seven spirits. And I wondered about that. If I'm right, that this is a representation of the Holy Spirit, how come this is the first time that it's coming about? I thought, well, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is to bring us into the truth. The Holy Spirit's job is to testify the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the end, when things are concluded, when things are wrapped up and there's that ministry of the Holy Spirit becomes unnecessary to testify Christ, those who believe are in, and those who haven't believed at that point are out. And so this message is coming to you from now. Now God is fully revealed to us. Now God has concluded things, and so recognize Him as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But and I think that's a faithful way to understand that. But it's not just that. If you go back and you look at Isaiah chapter 11, we'll go back to Isaiah chapter 11. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can see a reference here that I think is helpful in understanding the reason that the Spirit is referred to as the seven spirits of God. Isaiah chapter 11, we see the Spirit of the Lord mentioned in relationship to the work that He does. Kind of the sevenfold work, if you will, of the Spirit. Then, chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his root will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And this is a reference to Christ, of course. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so you have the Spirit who will be resting upon the Son, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. These seven, these, if you will, sevenfold ministries of the Holy Spirit, is it represents what the Spirit does. I think that's a way that we might be understanding then faithfully. What are the seven spirits of God? Well, it's the Spirit of God in His sevenfold ministries. That seems to be very consistent with our declaration of the Spirit. And then also, if we turn to Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, we read this. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from a sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowls on top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each one of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, and one on the right side, and the bowl on the other left side of it." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And so the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth a top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth.'" The seven lamps here are the seven eyes of the Lord. But what is it? It is not by might, nor by power, but my Spirit, says the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord here, pictured as the seeing eyes of the Lord again in seven. I think between the passage there in Zerubbabel, and particularly the passage in Zechariah, And particularly the passage in Isaiah, we have Old Testament energy that has a reference to the Holy Spirit and the seven. Some would want to, again, make it like synonymous with the seven stars that we'll see later that I think do reflect angels, like in chapter 3 of Revelation. It says, to the angel of the church of Sardis, right, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, which could be translated even the seven stars. I think there's good reasons for thinking that the seven spirits might be angels, but I think it's far better to consider it here as John is opening his letter and saying to the church, this is a message from God. It's coming from the Father and the Spirit and the Son. That seems to be the most likely scenario for this. So this message comes to the churches, and it comes from God, the Father, the seven spirits who are before the throne, and perhaps the seven, meaning the complete ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think we're on safe grounds to think that, but certainly the sevenfold ministry there from Isaiah chapter 11 seems to be the best way of understanding that this is coming from God the Father, God the Spirit, and then from Jesus Christ. Look there with me at verse 5, Revelation 1. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Clearly Jesus, who provided the testimony, he was in fact the personification of the Word of God, who took on flesh and dwelt among us, who brought the message of God, who performed a faithful witness and testimony as God would have him. The firstborn from the dead, the one who died on our behalf and rose again, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This Jesus that we believe in is not only the one that came and preached the kingdom of God, not only the one who declared to us what we need to do to be saved, to believe upon him, but also the one who died and rose again, and also the one who is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is coming again to make all of that very clear. You want to know where the message is coming from? How can we be assured that all these things that we see in Revelation are going to come to bear upon the earth? Because this message comes to you in the name of God, from the Father and the Spirit and the Son. All of these are the ones from whom this message comes. And I don't want to belabor this point unnecessarily, but as you read through Revelation, I know some of you have read it before and some of you have read parts of it, and I encourage you to read it. There are things in here that seem, how is this kind of dramatic judgment going to come upon our earth? Well, friends, it's no different from believing that God will come to judge the wicked and reward the righteous. There is a coming judgment day. There is a time where there'll be no more opportunity for human beings to repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the time will be too late. And you know as well as I do that in our day, the preaching of the gospel that says judgment is coming is well out of vogue. You know, no one wants to hear that hellfire and damnation kind of preaching anymore. And we understand, because it's not pleasant to listen to. And it's a little bit unnerving, but one of the things that the Bible insists upon is we must at times preach that judgment is coming, and that there is a God who will ultimately deal with sin, and we're not going to be able to continue on as a corrupt, sinful species indefinitely without God responding to it. Remember when we looked last week at 2 Peter, and we looked at those who mock the idea of the Lord returning. Well, what are they saying? They said, oh, come on. Everybody keeps doing the same things that they've always been doing from the beginning until now. Men have always acted wickedly. They've always lived how they want to. Where's the promise of the Lord's coming? This is what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come, with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. In other words, the people that mock the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're just like those that forget that at one time, God judged our entire planet. That every man, woman, and child perished except for that one family. And all the creatures of the earth, they all perished. Except for those creatures that were on the ark. Because God was so disgusted with mankind's sin that he said, I regret, in the way that we can understand it, I regret that I've made man and I'm wiping them out. But I'm gonna save one family. And I'm going to save a set of these creatures so that they might again populate the earth. Now, we can disbelieve that story as a fantasy all we want. But the fact is that God has revealed that to us as there was a worldwide flood that wiped out mankind because God was sick of sin. That did indeed happen by the declaration of the Lord. And it's just as foolish to say that that didn't happen as it is to say, oh, come on, you really think after 2,000 years that this Jesus is going to return and make good on the promises that he said? Yes, that's exactly what we believe. That's exactly what we're hoping for. That's exactly what we're waiting upon. And so let me tell you, church, God says, that this message is coming to you from my faithful servant, John. John to the seven churches from the Father and the Spirit and the Son. That's why we're making the emphasis of it. This is God's message to us so that we might be encouraged to believe. But let's remember that the blessing of engaging with this particular book is blessed for those who read and those who hear and those who heed, right? And so as we hear the message of this book, it's not just that we sit under the teaching, but that we seek that way of living then that is a response to what we hear about this book. So don't expect God to bring blessing to you just because you're sitting here on Sunday morning and listening to that, but it's only corresponded with how you also then go and heed the message of this book. How you live in accordance with what is being read to you. You understand? This is what we want to see happen from the book of Revelation. And one of the sweet encouragements to us is we listen to this because this is coming from our triune God. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, all are sending this to us, the Church of Jesus Christ, that we might heed and that we might be blessed. So this is why I believe that it's emphasized here and why we need to pay attention to it. Just a couple more things about the Lord Jesus here, as it said. It's always interesting to find out what the author of a letter says to us at the beginning, but because so often he gives hints to what's going to come in the rest of the book. And Jesus Christ certainly is magnified in this book because it's the revelation of him. All of this is to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here, then, the Apostle John says, he is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is your Lord and Savior. Not only did he come, and not only did he come as the message of God to us personified, and not only did he lay down his life on a cross so that you and I might be forgiven, but he now lives and he is King of Kings. We talked last time about being ready to receive the King. Being ready to receive. And it's this phrase that we looked at last time that comes here at this point in verse 6. After he has said he's the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and is released from our sins by his blood, verse 6, he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Your king has made you kingdom. You're the kingdom for which he's coming. You're the subjects of which he desires to rule over. And we are the ones who are ready to receive our King and greet our King and adore our King and worship our King. Because we're not just a kingdom of his, but we are priests to his God. And let's not forget the role of priest, to be that mediator. You're not just a mediator, but you are one of them upon whose behalf you're mediating. We then are existing as people. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. We are the people of God who, on behalf of our fellow human beings, are seeking to announce to them the way that sacrifice for sin has been made and there is peace with God. We are the ones that are, if you will, that those mediators and those that go between, those who announce reconciliation between man and God. We are to be that. We are to have that role. Do you have a heart for the people you know that are far from the Lord, to be like a priest to them, to be the one that announces to them? The priest would make sacrifice on behalf of the people so that they could be made right. We have the message of the gospel by which they can see sacrifice has already been made through the person of Jesus Christ for your soul's sake. We have that good news to announce to people that there is peace with God and hope of heaven and eternal life for sinners like us because of Jesus Christ. And so this is the God who is sending the message to you. And it comes in part from the person of the Son, who is the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead, that we might then be also born from the dead. The ruler and kings of the earth, there's no king that's greater. He's going to rule over all. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. If this is truly the one who died in your place and in my place, the one who shed his blood, that his life poured out so that you might be forgiven of sins, this is the one who is writing to you to say, pay attention to these things about me. I love you. I died for you. So listen, church, to the things that are written and recorded here, because I love you and I have a role for you to play. You are my kingdom. You are now my priests. You are priests to God, the God and Father, that others might come. The nice thing about the kind of priests in this context is when they come to know Christ, they're priests then too. They're those that testify to the Lord Jesus Christ and the suitableness of the sacrifice that he made and the great hope that we can have because he lives. And so he ends that whole section about who the letter is from to him, this God, this Father and Spirit and Son, to him be the glory and dominion forever. Amen. Now, the idea then of glory is the excellence, the magnificence, the brightness, the splendor. To that be to God. May God have all the splendor. May God have all the credit of excellence and magnificence. And may he have dominion. May his power reign. May his might be supreme. May the force of his strength be what bears upon creation. Glory and dominion to him forever and ever. May it be so from that moment on. You see, right now, the earth is filled with people who are shaking their fists at God, who are saying, you may have told me how I need to view you, but I'm going to view you this way. You may have said that human beings aren't free to practice certain kinds of behavior, but I'm going to tell you that I can still be part of God and practice however I want. Right now, we're full of rebellion and resistance to God, and some are rejecting God altogether, and creatures like us are walking the face of this earth who were created initially to bring glory to God's image, but now despoil God's image and make God out to look ugly as a creator and foul. And one day, he's going to come and destroy that so that his reputation and his glory is no longer maligned by the existence of those creatures. But he's also going to come to bring eternal goodness and joy and fellowship to us who are believing in Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thirdly, the message of Revelation assumes Christ's coming. The message of Revelation to the church assumes Christ's coming. You say, well, yeah, we've been over that, right? Yes. But listen to verse 7. Behold, see this, note this, understand this, let this be obvious to you. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. It can't be more clear that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back. It's going to happen. Frankly, friends, you don't have to worry about those careless non-environmentalists who will destroy our planet before the Lord Jesus has a chance to come. We're not going to be able to do that. You don't have to worry that mankind is going to bring a nuclear holocaust to bear and somehow wipe everybody out so that when Jesus returns, there won't be a kingdom for him. No, he is coming. And every eye is going to see, and the tribes are going to recognize, and those who pierced him are going to be witnesses to it. Now, God may use some kind of partial nuclear holocaust to accomplish his purposes. If you go through and read some of these judgments, I'm not sure how some of these catastrophic judgments take place where vast percentages of our human population are wiped out at once. How those things will specifically come about, I can't say that I know about those things specifically, but we aren't going to be able to cut out the coming of the Lord. He's coming. Behold, he's coming in the clouds. You remember in Acts when Jesus left and they're all standing there looking up at the sky thinking, what do we do now? And the angels are there, why are you standing here gazing up into the sky? He'll come back just as he left. So go get busy about the work that he said you're going to do when he's gone. And so he's going to come in the clouds. And it's just one other way of emphasizing it's not just this spiritual, metaphysical coming again. He's going to come with the clouds. He's returning bodily. He's going to be manifested. There is a second coming. There is a second appearing of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He will come back. Be assured. Be assured of his return and the nature of it. It's coming for us. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And I think that when he comes, the world's going to know it. And I think those who pierced him is a reference to those who are Jewish, particularly the ones who wanted to see him pierced and realize, and then all the tribes of the earth then I think is why it's mentioned. It's okay, we mentioned Israel, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. There'll be a sense, both on the part of the Jews that see his appearing, and the other tribes of the earth, of, wow, we who didn't believe, we missed it. We who pierced him because we rejected him as Messiah were mistaken. And of the, if you will, the Gentile world, of those who said that gospel was foolish, that was something we couldn't believe. We couldn't believe that God could would do that, would become a man and dwell among us. Those two will see and mourn over him. There'll be a lament at the sight of him because there was an occasion for salvation and belief, and it was rejected. It was let go. The offer was made, and a no thank you, or worse, was returned because there wasn't a willingness to, wasn't an ability to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth. I had a person I talked to, I had a friend was Muslim, and this person wasn't born in a Muslim country, but converted, and when asked about it, the woman said, well, my one of my parents was Jewish and one of my parents was Christian. And when I got old enough to choose for myself, the question was asked, well, you know, how come you didn't choose one of those? Well, they both seemed empty, but particularly the Christian option, as she would have termed it, considering it, she said, I just couldn't come to believe that God would become man. I just couldn't come to believe that Jesus, the person, was actually God. And I thought to myself, well, yeah, so you definitely couldn't embrace Christianity because that's what we have to believe. And there'll be a time when people who considered the claims of Christianity and said, I just really can't buy that, they'll mourn. They'll lament the fact that the truth was declared to them about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And they said, I don't think that really fits my understanding of how things are. And they'll be sad. They will mourn. Last one, number four. This message of Revelation is certain because God is certain. This message of Revelation is certain because God is certain. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's repeat it again. Who was, who is to come, the Almighty. I am the beginning and the end. I am the A and Z. I cover it all. I'm there from the beginning, I'm there in the end. I am the always living God who was and who is to come. I am God. I am the Almighty. The idea of Almighty being the one who rules forever. The ruler of all, the one who for all things gives sway to. The complete sovereign. There's no higher authority, there's no greater rule, there's no other cause. It is God, and because he exists as he claims he exists, I am that I am. I am the God who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty, there's nothing beyond me. Why is this just dropped right here? I think it's dropped as an affirmation of, hey, this letter that John is introducing here, this is why it carries weight. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. And so then when the vision comes, as we'll see next week, and as the messages begin to come to the churches, as we'll get to in a couple of weeks, it's coming because God is declaring it. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. You want any proof that you need to listen to this? You need any proof that this is true? I'm God. Take it or leave it. You're either going to recognize who I am and heed the words in this revelation, or you're going to reject who I am and you'll just see it come about when it comes for you. But I am God. I'm the Almighty. And thus says the Lord. So this message is for us, church. This is for us who believe. And we need to be paying attention to it because it comes directly from God to us that we might know. Right? That's how he started out. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slaves the things that must soon take place. Are you ready to heed? Are you listening? Are you sitting under the authority and the teaching of this book because of who God is? That's his statement. That's what he declares it needs to be. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. He who was, he who is to come, the Almighty. And so we come to this book understanding who it is from. And understanding who it's for, we who believe, so that we might learn and understand and heed the things written here. Let's pray.